God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, or in the person of the Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. I think that will suffice for our reading tonight. May the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of his word and the few thoughts we may share from it. The epistle to the Hebrews is in a sense unique because it is addressed and written to Hebrews. The epistles of Peter are a little bit similar in that they are addressed to the saints of the dispersion, that is, to Hebrew believers who had been scattered. But also with them in the different places where they were Gentile believers who had come to Christ. But the epistle to the Hebrews is unique in that it's written to Hebrews, and the author of the epistle is not stated, and this gives rise to a lot of speculation. There are some who claim that it was written by Barnabas. There are all kinds of theories that are advanced. I'm personally convinced from the style of it that it was written by the Apostle Paul. When you read this epistle and you read his other epistles, you find the same kind of reasoning and the same kinds of arguments. For instance, in his different letters, he constructs an argument and then he will say, therefore. And he uses that word, therefore, like a kind of lever to bring home the point of his argument and to get the believers to respond to it. We find this right through the Epistle to the Hebrews. It was not written to a church, and it was written by a Hebrew to Hebrews, and I believe this explains why the apostle did not introduce the epistle as he does in his other letters. He usually addresses his other letters to the Assembly of God, which is in Corinth, or to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus who are in Ephesus, to the saints in Rome, and he always states his apostleship, but he doesn't do so here. And I believe the reason he doesn't state his apostleship is that he's not writing as an apostle, but he's writing as a Hebrew to Hebrews. He's not writing as an apostle to an assembly, or as an apostle to an individual, such as he did to Timothy, to Titus, and to Philemon. But he's writing as a Hebrew to Hebrews. In fact, he calls himself in Philippians chapter 3, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. There was probably no one in his day who understood the background, the culture, and the teaching in which Hebrews had grown up. He himself was a lawyer. He had trained in the Old Testament law. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And he understood better, perhaps, than anyone else, the religious background of the people to whom he had written. He understood their reasoning. He understood the temptations that confronted them and the dangers that faced them. And that's why there are some passages in this epistle in which it would almost seem that he questions the eternal security of the believer. But when the passages are understood in their context, we find that it's far from that. But rather, he is warning those who had heard the truth of God expounded, warning them against going back again to the Old Testament sacrifices and to the dead Judaistic religion. What God gave to the Hebrews was good. We get the list of things in Romans chapter 9, I think it is, that God had given to the Hebrews, to the Jews. It's in Romans chapter 9. And verse 4. Who are the Israelites to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever? Now all of those things were good. And what the Jews or the Hebrews possessed in their faith and teaching was good. But in the revelation of God in Christ, what was better was introduced. And so we find the characteristic word right throughout this epistle is the word better. He's not speaking to a people who were sinful and plunged in the darkness of idolatry. There's nothing good associated with those things. But he is writing to people to whom a limited revelation of God had been made, to whom God had revealed himself as Jehovah, and into whom, or with whom God had entered into a covenant relationship. But those principles of the law were weak and beggarly. Not that there was anything wrong that was introduced by God under the law, but the weakness was with those to whom it was given. So we read in Romans chapter 8 that what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So the law was holy and just and good. But the law never made anyone justified, never made anyone perfect. The law was given to set out God's standard of holiness for men, and it was given to the people like a stern schoolmaster. As we read in the epistle to the Galatians, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. When I went to school, I don't know whether it was the same when Richard went to school, the schoolmaster had a cane. And if your behavior wasn't what it should be, you could either learn by precept or by punishment. And he knew how to use the cane. Like a stern schoolmaster. And the lesson the Lord taught to all to whom it was given was that they were sinners. Or by the law was the knowledge of sin. And the law, both through its commands and through the sacrifices that it ordained, pointed forward to someone else. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And the law was to teach you and me that we could not of ourselves, we could not accomplish the righteousness of God. If we were to be redeemed, if we were to be brought back into a right relationship with God, then there must be another. One who could come in between. One who could meet all the demands of his own law. And who would ultimately give himself and bear the curse of his own broken law so that you and I might be reconciled to God. So the law and all of these things were good. But in the epistle to the Hebrews, what is contrasted with what they already had was what is better, infinitely better. Now, in the law and what preceded it, there was a revelation of God. And so in verse 1 that we have read, we have a better revelation. God spoke to Adam. God spoke to Enoch. God spoke to Noah. God spoke to Abraham. And he revealed himself in measure to all of these. But when the law was given, God said to Moses, "By my name, Jehovah, I was not made known unto them." Although they addressed him as Jehovah, they didn't understand what that name of relationship meant. So in the law there was an even greater revelation of God. God revealed himself as Jehovah, emphasizing his holiness, emphasizing his eternal character, his self-existence. The name Jehovah really means the eternal. So we read that God at different times and in different ways or diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now the prophets came after the law because having given the law to his people that made them the more responsible. But then God raised up his prophets to speak to the hearts and consciences of his people and to bring the word of God to them, to convict them of their sin, to give point to the law, to convict their conscience so that they might turn back to him. So God has spoken in different times, in different ways. It's not that God has changed in any way. But he spoke to men as he chose, according to the need and the position in which they stood in relation to himself. But now, in these last days, God has spoken to us by or in the person of his Son. When we compare the revelation of God in Christ with all that went before, the revelation of God in Christ eclipses everything that went before. I sometimes compare it that is the light of the revelation of God before the coming of Christ, as being like a candle. And that's what it says in the psalm, isn't it? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And the spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord. And with it he searches the innermost parts of the belly. And Job said, oh, that I were in the days that are past, when thy candle shone upon me, when through thy light I walked through the darkness. But you see, if you have candles in a home, when the sun rises, what do you do with the candles? They're not needed anymore, are they? Are they? The brilliance of the sunshine, it just makes the light of the candle that has been such a comfort and a help through the dark hours of the night. It just makes them appear to be so puny and to be so small. Now, I believe the revelation of God in Christ is just like that as compared with the revelation of God in the Old Testament scriptures. I know that there were those who were favored. Abraham was one. God said to Abraham, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I'm about to do? And Abraham was called the friend of God. Moses was another. And when Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses, God rebuked them, saying, if I speak to a prophet, I'll speak to him through dreams and visions, not so my servant Moses. Face to face I speak with him, as a man speaks with his friend, and the form of Jehovah doth he behold. That is the intimate relationship that Moses enjoyed with Jehovah. But even such a wonderful relationship is all eclipsed by what God has brought in this final and full and perfect revelation of himself in the person of Christ, the person of the Son. We tend to look back at the Old Testament characters and to a certain extent to idolize them. Now we are right in reverencing those patriarchs to whom God spoke. And they're held up to us as examples. What a great man of God David was. But really when you look at his life, if I did the things that David did, you wouldn't consider me to be a man of God at all, would you? If I had umpteen wives, you wouldn't even listen to what I had to tell you. But you see, our position and our privilege is so much greater than the privilege and position that David enjoyed. And the light of the revelation of God to David was so much less than the light of the revelation of God in Christ that is given to you and I. How wonderful then is this better revelation. We read in verse 3, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. You just think of those statements. What majestic language it is. This first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews is one of the most profound unfoldings of the glory of Christ that we have in the Scriptures. Who being the brightness or the effulgence of his glory. You see, this suggests to our minds that there is that about God which could never be known. Now, all that can be known and revealed of God has been revealed in the person of Christ, yet so great is he in his eternal awesome majesty that there is that about him which could never be known, which could never be revealed. I sometimes compare it, or seek to illustrate it, by referring to the sun in the heavens. Now, if you're foolish, you can go out in daylight and look at the sun, and you may suffer some damage to your eyes. Occasionally, when the eclipse of the sun takes place, then people are bold enough to do this, and they suffer damage to their vision. But if you could look at the sun, what you see is not the sun. What you see is the sun's effulgence. It's outshining. You see, the sun is itself a mystery. Even the most intellectual of the scientists, they don't really understand what the sun is. I've seen it described in literature as a ball of exploding gases. Well, I would consider that to be an educated guess. And it doesn't at all satisfy my mind, because the sun has such an attractive power that it holds the whole universe that surrounds it in a constant and a permanent orbit by the power of its attraction. Our Earth, we know, is a tangible mass of matter. Now, it doesn't make sense to me that a ball of exploding gases, which is an intangible mass, could hold such an influence over something that is greater in weight than itself. I don't think we'll really understand what the sun is until we get to the glory. But you see, just as you cannot look at the sun, and the light that we see is not the sun, but it's the sun's effulgence, it's the outshining of what the sun is. And if we cannot look at the sun, how much less could we look at the sun's creator? What we see from the sun is physical light and warmth. But what we see in the person of Christ is spiritual light and warmth. It's the outshining of everything that could be known of God. We read in the beautiful doxology in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy chapter 6, I think it is, where Paul speaks of God and says of him that he dwells in light unapproachable, whom no man has seen nor is able to see. The Lord Jesus said, no one has seen God at any time. Now, we might argue then, why did God say of Moses that the form of Jehovah doth he behold? Why does it say that Moses saw the glory of the God of Israel? And Ezekiel also. Well, what they saw was not God in his essence and in his being, but some facet of his glory only. Otherwise, what the Lord Jesus said would not be true. No one has seen God at any time. God appeared in different ways in the Old Testament. Stephen says the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. In what form he appeared, we are not told. Whether it was a flash of light or whether it was in an angelic form as God appeared on other occasions, we are not told. But we are told what God said. And I often make the point that what God said was far more important than what appearance there was. And we need to lay our stress and importance on the Word of God rather than anything that is seen. So then, if God dwells in light unapproachable, whom no man has seen nor is able to see, it can be readily understood when we realize that even the sun we cannot see without damage to our vision, the glory of the sun. How much more than the sun's creator? So the Lord Jesus is the effulgence of his glory, is the outshining of all that God is. All that could possibly be seen or known of God has been revealed in the person of the Son. Surpassing all the revelation of God that took place before, whether it was what God said to Abraham, to Adam, to Abraham, to Enoch, or to the prophets, the revelation of God in Christ surpasses it all. And he is the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person. Now, sometimes it might shock us to realize that we will never see God. God is a spirit. We will never see the Father, if I understand the scripture correctly, except as revealed in the person of the Son. It does not mean that we will be at any disadvantage. You remember how Philip could say to the Lord Jesus, "Show us the Father, and then we'll be satisfied, it suffices us." The Lord Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long a time with you, and you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." We'll never see the Holy Spirit. Although he did assume a bodily form, in the form of a dove, he came upon the Lord Jesus on the day of his baptism. Yet the Holy Spirit is not a dove. He is the third person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father and the Son in essential and eternal deity. What was seen in that dove was a figurative representation of one aspect of the Holy Spirit's character. But all that we shall see of the Father or the Holy Spirit, we shall see as revealed in the person of the Son. I know some have drawn my attention to statements that are made in the book of Revelation about him who sits on the throne and the one who stands in the midst of the throne, and how that the Lamb took the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. But it's also vague and indefinite. The Lord Jesus is the perfect expression of what the Father is. He is the effulgence of God's glory. He is the express image of his person. Well, that's a better revelation, isn't it? All that could possibly be known of God has been revealed to us in the person of the Son. Then we see the greatness and glory of Christ as the Creator. Not only the one who brought the creation into being, but the one who sustains it, who upholds it all. You know, in ancient Greek mythology, they had a character called Vulcan. And you'll see on these Vulcan heaters and so on, the symbol of a man with the earth, with the globe carried on his shoulders. And that was their perverted idea of a God who upheld the globe in which we move and live and exist. But the Lord Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. We tend to think of the creation as being sort of automatic, in a sense. That's what the scientists would give us to believe, that if there was a creation, God set it all in motion and then left it, and in time it will run down. But this is not so. There's nothing that's automatic in God's creation. If the Lord Jesus were not there, if he were not upholding all things by the word of his power, we wouldn't be sitting here tonight. There's a similar statement in Colossians chapter 1, where it says that he is before all, and in him all things cohere. That is, all things cling together. That means that the whole creation that was created by the Lord Jesus is sustained by him, and he is the one who holds it all together. And if it were not for him, the whole creation would just disintegrate. We don't often think of this, do we? The one who hung on the cross, the one who suffered and bled and died for you and me, he is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. And he is the one who, by, excuse me, got a tickle in my throat, who when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Rather interesting that all this should be brought together in the one little cluster of verses. Not only do we see the glorious revelation of God in Christ, he being the brightness or the effulgence of his glory and the express image of his person, not only is he the creator, but he is also the one who purged our sins. Just think about that. One so great as he was the one who purged our sins, and he did it by himself. I think those words are important. I know we have to be very careful as to what we say, and in seeking to distinguish the persons of the Godhead, we should never separate between them. But when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, he was alone. God forsook him there. That's why he cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, everything from the moment of his birth until the offering of himself to God, he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. But when he suffered there on the cross, he was made sin. He was made the very thing that his soul so loathed. He was dreadfully alone. You know, hell is eternal loneliness, really. Don't know whether you've ever thought about that. I've heard, and Cyril has probably heard, ungodly men joking, saying, "Well, if I go to hell, I'll have plenty of friends." But the rich man, did he have any friends in hell? He was alone. And hell is really eternal loneliness.
And the Lord Jesus was alone when he hung there on the cross. And through the might of his own person, through the majesty of his sinless humanity, he became our substitute. And he by himself purged our sins. This is the only purgatory sacrifice in the Bible. You know, Roman Catholics teach, and they base this teaching on statements that are found in the Apocrypha, that if you die, well, it's not a matter of you and I, because we're not in the church, and if we die, we go to hell according to them. But if a Roman Catholic dies with sins unconfessed, then they must go to a place called purgatory. And there they suffer the punishment of those sins that have not been confessed. Of course, the whole thing is so ridiculous because the punishment of sin is hell, not purgatory. And no flames of purgatory could ever purify the soul of the lost. Unless our sins were borne by the Lord Jesus, then we have to bear them. And the punishment of their sins is eternal judgment. But they teach that when those with unconfessed sin go to purgatory, then through the prayers of the priest, which of course the parishioners have to pay for, very expensive business really, and this is one of the greatest money-making things that was ever invented, through the prayers of the priests and through the offering of masses on behalf of the souls of the departed, then they may be liberated from this torment, from this purgation, from this purgatory, a little sooner. Well, the Bible makes no provision for anything like that. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. That means sins past, present, or future that I may commit through weakness. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, goes on cleansing from all, from every sin. When he had by himself purged our sins. So wonderful, isn't it? The psalmist says, thou hast laid help on one that is mighty. And in the prophet Isaiah, we hear the Lord Jesus saying how that he looked for one to help, but there was none. And he says, mine own arm brought me salvation. How wonderful then is the work of Christ. What glory belongs to him as our Redeemer, as the one who bore the punishment due to our sins and bore it all. And he did it unaided when he had by himself purged our sins. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You see, there was no invitation in this case. In Psalm 110, we hear the psalmist saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And of course that is true. That's the invitation that the Father has given to the Son. But here it was his right. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. That was his right, to take that place at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the one who sits there tonight is the one who by himself purged our sins, the one who is a better revelation and who has accomplished a better redemption, who is the effulgence of his glory, the express image of his person.
What a wonderful Savior he is. The person of the Son. In these last days, God has spoken to us in the person of the Son, whom he has established as the heir of all things. We'll talk about that next time. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord Jesus, as we ponder the greatness of thy majesty and thy glory, it just prostrates our spirits in humility and reverence and in worship. The hymn repeats again and again, how great thou art. We can only echo that sentiment. Thy greatness is beyond the power of our comprehension. And yet one so great does become so humble, so tender, so lowly, so lovable, so approachable. For what can we say to thee but just to bow in thy presence and to worship thee? We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for all that thou art. We shall be eternally indebted to thee, for only in thee shall we see the Father and the Holy Spirit revealed, and we shall never cease to worship and adore. We thank thee for that place of authority which is thine. We thank thee that having purged our sins and done it by thyself, thou hast sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Soon thou art going to come, descending into the air with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Then, for the first time, we shall look into thy blessed face. We shall look upon thee. We shall see thee as thou art. And we shall be like thee and be with thee eternally. Oh, how wonderful. Thou hast done so more than secure our pardon. Thou hast done so much more than merely forgive our sins. But thou hast made available to us now things which eye has not seen nor ear heard, that has not entered the heart of man. The things that God has prepared for them that love him, which he reveals to us now by his Spirit. Gladly then, our God, we worship thee. When we think of thine eternal greatness and majesty, there is that about thee, as we've been saying, that could never be revealed, never be shown, never be declared. But we thank thee that all that could be known or seen or shown of thee has been revealed in the person of the Son. And our Father, we love thee as we see thee in him. We offer our worship and our praise in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. I think that will suffice for our reading tonight. In this chapter, as we have in Psalm 45, from which quotations are made. We have the setting out of the glory of Christ and the different aspects of that glory. I often think of it as being like a beautiful tapestry. And in a tapestry there are threads of different colors. And yet when they're blended together, according to the pattern of the weaver's mind, the end result is so beautiful to see. And so in this chapter, we have the setting out of the glory of Christ. We were saying last time how that Hebrews is a book of better things. The Hebrews to whom Paul, as we assume it was writing, already had what was good. They had the law, and the law is holy and just and good. But the law was weak, not in itself, but weak through the flesh. The problem was with us. The problem was not with the law, but with those to whom it was given. But in Christ and through Christ, we have what is better. And as we saw last week, or last time, we have in Christ a better revelation, a revelation that surpasses all that went before, that eclipses all that went before. We commented in closing how that the Lord Jesus has been appointed the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Reference has been made in prayer to the statement by the psalmist, which refers to the glory of Christ and his power as creator. For it is said, he spoke and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. In pre-incarnate deity, in his position of equality with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus was not in a position to which obedience attached. He came into that position when he became man. And when he humbled himself and took upon him our humanity, then he came into a position to which obedience attached. But in pre-incarnate deity, it is said he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And he is the one by whom God made the worlds. This is a very interesting thing to notice. Not the world, but the worlds. Ours is only one of the many worlds that were created by the Lord Jesus, by the word of his power, and that are sustained and upheld by him, by that same word. There's nothing in God's creation that is automated or automatic. The scientists would have us believe that the whole system of creation was like a vast clock which God wound up at the beginning and which is slowly running down and ultimately will decline and fall away, be decayed. But the one who began the whole system of creation will end it. But we're looking now at the end of the chapter, and we'd better not go further with that. But this one who is the effulgence of God's glory and the express image of his person, the one who was co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit in essential eternal deity, yet it is said, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now, Adam was put in that position. When God created the man and the woman, he said, let them have dominion. So, as God created them, Adam and Eve were king and queen of the universe. They were lord of all that they surveyed. Everything was in subjection to them. But Satan, who could not, though he had coveted the throne of God, he could not have that throne. Being cast down, he sought then to steal the throne of the universe. And that's exactly what he did. In the temptation of Eve, and in moving Adam to sin, in that act, they handed to Satan what God had given to them. They handed to him the throne of the universe. And that's why Satan is called the ruler of this world. The Lord Jesus said, "The prince or the ruler of this world comes and has nothing in me." You remember in the temptations how that Satan said to the Lord Jesus when he showed him all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time. He said, "All of these things and their glory I'll give to you, for they're given up to me." Now, I used to think that that was the height of satanic audacity to make such a claim. But I came to see that what Satan said was true. The kingdoms of the world were not given to Satan by God, but they were given to him by man, by Adam. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they forfeited their right to reign, and they became the miserable slaves of Satan, unable even to rule over their own lust. They handed to him the throne of the universe. Now the Lord Jesus is made the heir of all things. This is a reference to his humanity. In his deity it all belonged to him. But having become man, he became not the second Adam, but the last Adam. He's called the second man, meaning that there are other men to follow, and you and I are amongst them by the grace of God. We have become citizens of a heavenly race. But he's the last Adam. That is, there's not another. And the Lord Jesus, as man, was given, because of his sinless perfection, he was given the right to rule. And yet he surrendered that right. But in a coming day, when he comes in his glory, he's going to reign over the earth. The hymn that's been going through my mind tonight is that several lines of it say, "For thou hast brought again to God more than by man he lost. And in the very place of sin, we see his glory most." Brother John, in his prayer, referred to the statement in Psalm 69, "Then I restored that which I took not away." Now the Lord Jesus, in his death, brought again to God more than God lost through Adam. He has secured the whole race, and he has secured both heaven and earth. And in the coming day, when he comes in his glory, the knowledge of his glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. He shall reign, and his kingdom shall stretch from shore to shore, and from the river to the ends of the earth. What a beautiful thought it is, isn't it? The prophet says, "I shall overturn, 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 until he comes whose right it is." And the Lord Jesus has that right. He is made the heir of all things. He is the last Adam. You remember the parable which he told to convict the conscience of the Pharisees and other religious leaders about a king who planted a vineyard and led it out to husbandmen and then sent his servants to get the rent. But some they killed, some they stoned, and at last he said, I will send my only son, they'll respect him. But when the son came, they said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. But the Lord Jesus, by his death, did not forfeit his right to reign. He only established or reinforced his right to reign. And having risen from the dead, God has said to him, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Peter says, this same Jesus whom you have crucified, him hath God made both Lord and Christ. Him he hath exalted to be a prince and a savior. He is the heir of all things. That will be displayed when he comes in his glory. What a wonderful day that will be. When the whole universe shall be brought under his sway, when there won't be a single unbeliever in the whole world, it's almost unbelievable, isn't it? But that will be so. That's why it is said by Joel that God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And the Lord Jesus shall reign. Hail to the Lord's anointed. Great David's greatest son. When to the time appointed the rolling years shall run. Lovely words of that hymn, aren't they? He is appointed heir of all things. So then verse 4 tells us that he's better than angels. And we need to remember this. The other Sunday, I had a visit from a man and a girl. And the girl began the sales pitch by offering me a Watchtower magazine. And it seemed that she had only recently become involved with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Her parents had been Anglicans, and they had been searching. And you know, while we sometimes ridicule these people, I wish we had some of their zeal. They go with the Bible, but they go with a dreadful error to bring darkness into the souls of people. But the sad thing is that we who have the truth, we keep it to ourselves. The assemblies are in many cases in a deplorable state, and I believe one of the reasons for it is that we've lost the vision of the lost. And the zeal for their salvation is a thing of history and not a present reality. But they teach that Jehovah had two sons. The one was Lucifer and the other was Logos, the Word. Lucifer fell, but Logos did not fall. This is the very doctrine of the devil himself. That's what he claimed, wasn't it? Lucifer said, I will be like the Most High. I will establish my throne in the recesses of the north. He was going to exalt his throne above the throne of God, but he was cast down. To say that Jehovah had two sons is to make Satan equal with the Lord Jesus. And this is what Satan claimed to begin with.
And yet these poor, benighted people can't see it. But as if to counter such a statement, here we read, being made so much better than angels. The Lord Jesus is not an angel. He's the angel's creator. Satan was the most beautiful of his angels. And he was created by the Lord Jesus, not created as Satan, but created as the anointed covering cherub. I remember Ian, when he was a little fellow, he inherited my bad temper. And said the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And as a little fellow, it used to get the best of him sometimes, and we'd have to punish him. And I often said it was no use giving him one thrashing, you had to give him three. The first one would only make him the more angry. And the second one, he would still be rude and abusive, but begin to show some contrition. But the third one would bring him to repentance. And I remember him as a little fellow saying, Dad, why did God create Satan? Because he causes me so much trouble. I said, well, Ian, God didn't create Satan as Satan. The name Satan means adversary. And God never created an adversary. He created Satan as the most beautiful of all his angels. And he gave him gifts, of which music is one. The sound of thy pipes and thy lutes was in thee in the day that thou wast created, God says. And God entrusted great authority to Satan, but he fell. He was exalted because of his beauty. God did not create Satan as an adversary, but he created all of the angels and all men with a will and gave them the right to choose. Satan chose to exercise his will in opposition to the will of God. And thus he fell and became God's adversary. And that's why he causes us trouble like he did Ian when he was a little fellow. But God uses the very temptation of Satan and our yielding to it to bring us to repentance. And to bring us into the experience of the victory of the sanctifying work of Christ. But he is made so much better than angels, as he by inheritance has obtained a more excellent name than they. Now this name that is referred to here is not just the personal name of the Lord Jesus, but it refers to his fame, to his power, to his majesty, to his glory. That's what the Greek word conveys. So he has obtained a position of fame, of authority, surpassing all of that which belongs to the angels. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, I have, this day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now the creed states of the Lord Jesus that he was begotten before all worlds. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. He existed before all worlds. He was there, the eternal Son, Kariko, with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, in essential eternal deity. But here it says, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. The word begotten involves the woman. And the Lord Jesus was begotten of the Holy Spirit, conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. And thus he was born into this world, into a place where, as man, he was responsible to obey and to be utterly dependent upon his heavenly Father. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Here is a reference to the conception of the Lord Jesus. It is also a reference to his resurrection, because he is called the first begotten from the dead. And in that sense, the first begotten from the dead is the idea of rank, of superiority. Others had been raised from the dead, but the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Others were raised from the dead by the power of God, but he is declared Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. Both by his raising others from the dead, but especially and essentially by his own resurrection. The Lord Jesus is unique in this. He is the first begotten from the dead, the Prince of the kings of the earth. God has never said to an angel, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." The angels are spiritual beings, beings of great might and power, beings who are created by God. But they are servants, they are ministers. As verse 7, "Of the angels," he said, "who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire." Now verse 6 says that when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, when was that? That was Bethlehem, wasn't it? He saith, "And let all the angels of God worship him." Isn't that exactly what happened? Now, if he were an angel, as the Jehovah's Witnesses claim, then no angel would worship him, because it would be sin for one angel to worship another. And it's sin for man to worship angels. You remember what happened with John? When he was overawed by the greatness of the revelation? In chapter 22, he fell before the angel to do homage, and the angel said, "Do see thou do it not. Do homage to God." But when he brings his first begotten into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." What do we read in Luke chapter 2? There is the angel of the Lord who proclaimed to the shepherds, "Today is born unto you in David's city a Savior, who is Messiah Jehovah, Christ the Lord." In Old Testament terms, is Messiah Jehovah. Then it says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Who then was that worship addressed to? Who was the God whom they were worshipping? It was God manifest in flesh. That tiny, helpless human infant that lay there in Bethlehem's manger was none other than the eternal God. And when he is brought into the world, by divine decree, the whole heavenly host, how many there are, we do not know. They're innumerable, we're told, an innumerable company of angels. Not one voice was silent. All erupted in praise, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, and good pleasure in men." Let all the angels of God worship him. So beautiful, isn't it? You know, I believe in the light of the beautiful statement of 1 Timothy 3:16, that this was the first time that the angels had seen their Creator. God is a spirit. And in that sense is invisible. He is called the invisible God. But when the Lord Jesus became man, God was now manifest in flesh. And amongst the beautiful statements that are said of him is the statement, seen of angels. Why does Paul say that? It's very clear to me that previously he'd never been seen by angels. But now, as they gazed upon that tiny, helpless human infant who lay there in Bethlehem's manger for the first time, they saw their Creator. Verse 8 brings out not now the glory of his humanity, but the glory of his deity. But under the sun, he said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Oh, how wonderful is the glory of the Son of God. It's beyond our comprehension. The hymn so beautifully puts it, "Thou art the blessed incarnate Word, the Father's only Son, God manifest, God seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." It is the Son to whom this is addressed, not to an angel, but to the Son. The Son who is eternal in his character, in his person. He is the regent of heaven's eternal throne. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of righteousness or uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Even as he hung on the cross, his throne at that time was vacant when he became our substitute. But there, in order that he might reign in righteousness, he became sin for us. Became the very thing his soul so loathed, that the judgment of God and the law of God condemned, so that he might reign in righteousness. He bore the punishment due to us. He has not achieved our salvation at the expense of his righteousness. That's one thing we must always remember. Because at the cross of Christ, it's not only the love of God that we see,
But it's the righteousness of God. Righteousness and peace have met together. Mercy and truth have kissed each other. That took place at Calvary. And the Lord Jesus maintained, upheld the rights of God and glorified God in bearing our sins. And now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, he reigns. The scepter of his kingdom is a scepter of rightness, of uprightness, of righteousness. Verse 9 brings out not now the glory of his deity, but his moral glory. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And there we see the moral glory of the Lord Jesus. You see, he did what was right. That's what righteousness is. In a certain sense, righteousness is simply doing what is right, in the broadest sense of it. And he did what was right. He never did what was wrong. But he didn't do what was right out of any sense of obligation or of duty. But he did what was right because he loved it. That's the difference, isn't it? Often men, even unsaved men, will do what is right. But they do what is right because they know it's expected of them. And they do what is right because they fear the consequences if they don't do what is right. But the Lord Jesus did what was right because he loved it. That was the motive behind all his actions. He was never motivated by fear, only by love. And he did what was right for the sheer, the pure love of it. But not only did he love righteousness, but he hated iniquity. Iniquity was absolutely hateful, repulsive to him. That's why there was that great conflict in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus was not in conflict with the will of God, never was. But what Satan pressed upon his soul as he wrestled with him there is just being in conflict. We read in the temptations that having completed every temptation, Satan left him for a season. That statement indicates that Satan intended to return. And he did return. And he returned in Gethsemane's garden. And as another has said, he returned to press upon the holy soul of the Lord Jesus the terrors and horror of death. But more than that, the Lord Jesus was not afraid of death. He did not back away from suffering. As through the psalmist he said, I hid not my face from the shame and the spitting. Or said Isaiah. I gave my cheeks to the my back to the smiters and my cheeks to those who plucked off the hair. It's the psalmist who says, the plowers plowed on my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord Jesus knew every detail of the physical agony through which he would pass that it's impossible for us to understand even. But he didn't shrink from any of that. But what his holy soul shrank from was the terrible fact that he was to be made sin. The very thing that his soul so loathed, he who knew not sin, he made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He loved righteousness, and he hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God,
Now, this the Jehovah's Witnesses love to lay hold of and say, well, there you are. You see, he was not God. Otherwise, how could God be his God? But here is a reference to the humanity of Christ. And as man, the Father was his God. That's why he cried on the cross, my God, my God. I remember preaching on this once in Kerala and explaining to the congregation how that the Lord Jesus suffered for our sins as man. He never ceased to be God, but he did the work of our redemption as man. And that's why on the cross he cried, my God, my God. Why hast thou forsaken me? What I didn't know was sitting in that congregation was a Jacobite man. And that convinced him of the truth. He said to others later, you know, he said, I'd asked the priest that question so many times. And they would always give some big explanation, and I could see that they didn't know themselves. And he said, that's the first time tonight that I heard the truth. He said, now I understand that the Lord Jesus bore my sin as man. By man came death, by man the resurrection of those that are dead. As we said last time, when he had by himself, that is as man, purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, because of the moral excellence of Christ, because of his moral glory, because of these beautiful things that his God and Father saw in him, therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows or thy companions. That's a beautiful word, isn't it? The oil of gladness. What a contrast to Gethsemane. There it was the bitterness of sorrow, wasn't it? As in John chapter 12, he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. But now, having glorified God through his love of righteousness and his hatred of iniquity, having glorified God in bearing our sins and bearing the judgment due to us, now he has been anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions. I was reading in the Concordance how that often in Jewish festivals, each guest is anointed when they enter for the party or whatever it might be. And that, the fragrance of that anointing, it is called the oil of gladness. That was to prepare them to enter into the spirit of the occasion, whether it was a marriage or a birthday or whatever it might be. So the Lord Jesus has been anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions. Now who are they? Well, that's you and I. It's really so wonderful, isn't it? What did he say to Mary? The morning of his resurrection, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended, but go to my Father. And say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Go to my brethren. They're his companions, aren't they? And those who, through the power of his sanctifying grace, are brought into union with him. That's what we read in chapter 2, isn't it? He that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. So the Lord Jesus, when he rose from the dead, was no longer alone. He went into death alone. But having come forth triumphant, he now has those whom he calls his brethren. I want to sound a warning here. Sometimes even believers in their ignorance are bold enough to call the Lord Jesus brother. And in this scripture, in song choruses and so on, you'll find it again and again. For me to call him brother is the height of arrogance. In so doing, I make myself equal with him. He may call us brethren. He doesn't call us brother. But he does call us brethren. That's an act of matchless grace. But I may never call him brother. He's ever our Lord Jesus Christ. We ever give to him the reverence and the adoration and the worship that is due to his holy name. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. So the place of preeminence, the place of supremacy, Cyril, whose is it? It's his, isn't it? That in all things, he may have the preeminence. This modernistic push is an attempt to bring him down to my level and to elevate myself to be his equal, to speak to him, calling him by his personal name. When you read the Gospels, did ever once the disciples address the Lord Jesus by his personal name? Why not? Some of them were older than he. And in the East, age brings respect. And you look up to one who is older than yourself. And yet they addressed him always as Lord, as Master, or as Rabbi. And Mary so beautifully, Rabboni, my own teacher. Now, if those who walked in daily communion with him, who ate with him, drank with him, walked with him, talked with him, were never so bold as to address him by his personal name, is it right for us to do? Peter says, this same Jesus, him hath God made both Lord and Christ. So we must ever give to him the glory that's due to him. And when we speak to him, we speak to him as our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we pray, we don't pray in Jesus' name, or in thy name, or in his name. It's very interesting to listen to the prayers of believers. So many who ought to know better, they end their prayers in ways that are completely unscriptural. We are told to give thanks at all times for all things in the name of Jesus, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful person he is. He is the one who began the whole work of creation, called it into being by the word of his power. and he's the one who's going to finish it. And that's what we'll see next week if the Lord wills. May the Lord bless his word.